gives all kinds of information about the church service times and the website and the app and all kinds of stuff like that. So it's just a basic invitation card you can hand out to anybody, but again, they're blue, just says Shepherd of the Hills on it, so that's available. And this is the last evening that we're going to have Grace Defined and Defended available as our book of the month, because, of course, on Sunday starts the month of May, and we'll have a new book out then. So if you're interested in this and haven't gotten it yet, we will have it available this evening. One last thing, and that is up on the welcome desk, we have these little mints. And these are just like a novelty thing that we came across that we were able to pick up. But they actually have our church logo on it. So if you have some and want to hand them out just as a fun thing, that's something that is there for you. Also, when you came in this evening, you passed by some brown boxes. We call those the agape boxes, of course, and they're there for your tithe, your offering, and anything of that nature. If you have anything you'd like to give, just a reminder, it does go to support our radio ministry from Wednesday night. We call it Light the Way, and what we do with Light the Way is we take our Sunday morning messages and we produce those into a 30-minute radio program, and it's narrated by a guy from K-Love. It's really good. But it's been available for a number of years, and it is weekly on Sunday evening at 6:30 on 107.5, and so that is there. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles, we're in the book of Acts, chapter 26. The book of Acts, chapter 26 tonight. And we're getting there. We really are getting there. There's 28 chapters in the book. We're in chapter 26, and Lord willing, by the end of the evening, we'll be in chapter 27. But if you would, let's take a minute and just settle our hearts, settle our minds. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to gather and to assemble here, to study your word, to just take time out of our week to be replenished. Lord, we thank you for that, and we pray that you would feed us here this evening as we come to your house, as we come to your table. Lord, we pray that you would give each and every one of us our portion here tonight. You know what we need. You know what's on our hearts. You know the things that we're dealing with from life. And so we just ask that as we open your word tonight, that a portion of it would talk to us and would guide us and edify us. Lord, we pray that we leave here a little closer to you than when we walked in, and that we would leave when we go, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, I had somebody ask me one time, how would you define a successful ministry? And I thought, well, there's so many different ways. You could define a successful ministry by the number of people you reach. You could define it by the quality of what it is you're teaching. You could define a successful ministry by the vision sometimes. But it's interesting how often people want to define a successful ministry by either popularity, how many people attend, how many dollars are coming in, and so on and so forth. And I think of that because in the ministry of Jesus Christ, crowds would assemble from time to time, and yet they would all then leave. I mean, could you imagine having a crowd of thousands one day, you know, upwards of 15,000 people that Jesus fed? There were 5,000 men plus women and children when he fed with fish and bread that time on the mountainside. And so could you imagine having a church of 15,000 one week and the next week everyone but 12 had left? I think most people would look at that as something had gone terribly, terribly wrong. I mean, it's normal to have people leave and people come, and a church is a very living organism, and that happens. Things depart, new things come in. One person described a church to me as a river. Things are exiting and entering all the time. But if you had 15,000 people leave in a single week, I think most people would look at that as a failure. And yet, for Jesus, it wasn't. He didn't look at that as a failure. We don't look at his ministry as a failure, but rather as the most successful ministry in the history of the world. The Apostle Paul has a very similar ministry to that of Jesus in a lot of ways. Paul is a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. Paul is gone to preach to the world. Jesus, the Jews conspired to arrest him and put him to death, just like Jesus. Paul had a couple of friends that were trying to help him avoid this kind of thing, and then so did Jesus. Paul finds himself in the custody of the Roman government, much like Jesus. And I think that if we were to look at a ministry like Paul's, there would be the temptation to say that, you know, something has gone terribly wrong. He's supposed to be witnessing to the world and evangelizing the lost, and yet here he finds himself in handcuffs. His letter to the churches, when he describes all the afflictions that he went through, he talks about being stabbed and stoned and left for dead and shipwrecked. For 3 times he was shipwrecked. He was adrift at sea for a whole 2 days and a night one time. And so we see in Paul's life, there's a lot of issues, a lot of problems that come into his ministry, or at least things that look that way. Things that look like maybe Paul made a lot of wrong decisions, or maybe he wasn't in God's will. You know, there's a common misnomer out there that if God is behind it, then everything will just kind of fall into place. But in Paul's case, it seems that nothing ever falls into place. He falls into the custody of the enemy over and over and over, and he's always defending himself. And he finds himself there again as we come to chapter 26. He's in the custody of Agrippa, one of the Roman governors. And we talked about that a little bit last week as we finished up with chapter 25. And what had happened was the Jews wanted to arrest him. There was this big commotion. And then Paul finds himself arrested. And he's brought into custody. And Felix, the governor, arrests him and brings him in and can't figure out what to charge him with. And so just kind of leaves him in jail. And then he's replaced by Festus, who comes along, and he doesn't know what to do. And so Paul says, you know what, this is a sham. I'm not going to get justice here. I want to appeal my case to Caesar. And so he says, let me go to Caesar. Well, that being said, Paul now finds himself in a position where he's defending himself yet again, giving his testimony yet again. He's not yet made it to Caesar, but he will appeal his case to Caesar, as we'll see, and as we have seen. It was his right as a Roman. We talked about that last week, that if you were a Roman citizen, then you had the right to say, you know what, I want Caesar himself to decide my case. It was kind of like your ace in the hole. If it wasn't going the way you wanted, if the verdict didn't go the way you wanted, you could appeal, as you can appeal in the American legal system, only this time you went straight to the top. And when that happened, it was like everything shut down. You were then ushered into the presence of Caesar as a prisoner, which is exactly what's going to happen to Paul. He said in chapter 25, I appeal to Caesar. And so he uses the court system to then take his case to Rome itself, which is interesting because that's where Paul said he always wanted to go. He said, I'm going to go to Macedonia, I'm going to do all this other stuff, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, but I'm going to end up in Rome. And that was, of course, his goal, and that's where he's now on his way toward. Well, on the way, King Agrippa and Bernice, you remember that from last week, King Agrippa and Bernice, they show up, and they're in Caesarea, and they come, and they have a little bit more background as far as the Jewish people than Festus did. Festus was a very smart man, but he wasn't very knowledgeable of the Jews. Agrippa, however, comes from a long line of Jewish persecutors. You remember it was his great-grandfather who killed all the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was just a boy. It was his grandfather who put John the Baptist to death. And it was his father who killed James, the apostle of Jesus. And so they know about the Jews. They know the story. They know the lineage going all the way back to the birth of Christ. And so King Agrippa and his sister Bernice come into the story. And Festus goes to them and says, you know, maybe you can shed some light on this because I just for the life of me can't figure it out. So Agrippa asks, let me talk to him. Let me hear his story. And that's where we pick up in chapter 26, Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you're an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Now, you remember that word defense. It's the Greek word apologia, and it speaks about an accused person standing before the judge and defending themselves against the prosecution's accusations. The categoria is what they called it. And so they'd bring up all these charges, and they'd bring all these things up to the judge, and the defendant would then mount their defense, and they would say, "This is why I'm innocent." Well, that's what Paul's about to do, to give his defense. And we've talked about that a lot over the past number of weeks as Paul has been on trial after trial after trial. This is, remember, the fourth trial that he will now endure. And so four times he's giving his testimony, four times he's offering his defense, four times he's able to go and share the gospel with people that otherwise might be unreachable. And I love that this happens because it reminds us that while certain things might look like opposition, with the right frame of mind, we can consider them opportunity. I think most people would consider themselves defeated if they'd been arrested and turned in by their own neighbors and turned over to the enemy officers and on their way to Caesar himself. They might decide, you know, it's best if I just don't say anything more because every time I talk, it seems to get me in more trouble. But Paul looked at it very differently. In fact, when his friends were telling him, "Hey, Paul, we don't think that you ought to go down there because here's the prophecy that we have." And it was back in chapter 21, and it said he took Paul's belt, and he says, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And at the very end, it says he would not be persuaded, and so the group fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." Paul didn't look at these things as reasons to not go, but rather preparation for what he could expect when he got there. No doubt, he was familiar with the words of Jesus that said, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake." And so Paul looked at it much different than I think most people would, and that is as an opportunity. And I think it's interesting that he says, "I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense to you today." Fortunate. I don't know that I would have the same attitude in that circumstance. Would I consider myself fortunate to be dealing with all this, to be going through all that? But Paul does. And he gives him a sort of testimony. You know, Jesus always looked for opportunities to share the gospel. He was never too busy. In fact, you think about his ministry as he'd walk through the cities. Usually he was going somewhere and then somebody would stop him. And that person would need help or need healing or they'd have something going on in their life. And never once did Jesus say, "You know what, I'm too busy. I want you to call, make an appointment with the secretary. Call Judas, he's in charge of all that administrative stuff. And we'll get to you when we can." Never was that his attitude. Instead, Jesus took the opportunity anywhere he went to preach and to share. But moreover, he looked for opportunities to teach. You know, there's that famous, "I am the vine." You remember that from John. Jesus says, "I am the vine, my Father's the vine dresser," and that he prunes the vine. You remember the parable, and he says that anything that isn't bearing fruit, he prunes away so that what's left can bear more fruit, and that he's the vine, that we're the branches, that we're plugged into the vine. You know, all of that came as an opportunity. It was after the Last Supper, they were leaving the upper room. They were walking through the city of Jerusalem. It was before he was arrested. And he passes by the court of the temple and he looks up, and all through the Old Testament, Israel was commonly referred to as a vine. And so on their great gate would often be inscribed this picture, this image of a vine. And no doubt as Jesus walked by that and he points up and he says, "You know what? I'm the vine." They think they've got the vine. I'm the vine, he tells his disciples, and he gives a teaching opportunity. And he always did that kind of stuff. He would look for opportunities to share and relate it to what was going on, and Paul looked for opportunities as well. And I think that's the mandate of the Great Commission. Jesus says to go into the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. Well, the word go in the Greek language implies as you are going. It's an infinite. It's a word that goes on. It doesn't have an end. It's a present tense kind of thing. And it has this implication that as we're walking through life, we're looking for opportunities to give a testimony, to share with someone. And it might come on a bus, it could come at a grocery store, or standing there at the checkout register when, you know, the light starts blinking and you don't know what you're going to do, but you're stuck because you're second in line and there's five people behind you and now they're calling a manager and you've got this person and they're grumbling. That's an opportunity. Or maybe when you're sitting somewhere and you're just kind of waiting, you could be at a kid's event or you could be at a ballpark or you could be anywhere for that matter, and here's an opportunity to share. There was a story I heard, a true story of a woman in Ohio. She told me that her daughter, who was 6 years old at the time, was at the sandbox playing with another kid and just kind of put her toys down and scooted over to this five-year-old. She was six, the other kid was five, and said, "Hey, do you know Jesus? Are you going to heaven?" And evangelized this child in the middle of the sandbox. And so it's an opportunity. And Paul looks for the opportunity, and here is an opportunity to share and to teach. And so he says, "I consider myself fortunate." So then, verse 4, "All the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day, and for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews." Paul is a Jew by blood, but a Roman by birth. And so he talks about how he was a Jew from his youth up, from the beginning, was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. So you have two different kinds of citizenship. It's why he has the two names. Saul of Tarsus is his Jewish name. That's his Hebrew name. But his Gentile name, the Roman name, was Paul. And so the question is, why does he change names? Why does he go from Saul to Paul? Well, it happens, if you remember, at his conversion. And it's because Jesus calls him to a very unique ministry. He told Ananias at Damascus that Paul was to be Jesus' chosen instrument to carry the message to the Gentile world. And so in order to relate to them, he starts going by his Gentile name, but never forgetting his Jewish roots. Very well-trained, well-educated, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he says. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the law, blameless, he tells the Philippian church. And so this is the man. And he's grown up with that kind of education, that kind of background. And he says here and talks about a promise made by God to our fathers. The New Testament is interesting because it gives us context and clarity to the Old Testament. If all you ever read was the Old Testament, it's going to be hard to understand things like Genesis 3, for example, where God promises that the seed of Eve will grow up to crush the head of the serpent, right? I mean, it's hard to understand what that really means until you understand Jesus defeating the enemy, defeating Satan, the serpent, on Mount Calvary. It's hard to understand that stuff unless you look at it through the lens of the New Testament. Or what about Isaiah 53? How graphic that is. He was pierced for our transgressions, right? He was bruised for our iniquity, by his stripes that we're made whole. It's hard to understand what that's actually talking about until you look at the events of the crucifixion and the cross. And so Paul writes about that in his letters as well. He says the former things were written for our instruction, that we can learn from them. But the only way we understand what's going on in the first 39 books of the Bible is by the latter 27 books of the Bible. And we look through that lens of Jesus and it puts it all into light for us. That's a hard thing for folks like Orthodox Jews, for example, who don't accept the New Testament. They don't see the connection between Jesus and all the promises of the prophets. They don't see the connection between Jesus and the fulfillment of the law. They don't understand that this is God keeping the promise that he made in Genesis all the way forward to the birth of Jesus Christ. They don't see that connection. They dismiss it. The Orthodox Jewish community doesn't believe the Messiah has come yet, that Jesus was another prophet, another rabble-riser, but that he was really no one to be worshipped. It makes it awful hard, though, when you consider all the elements of, say, the Passover. And if you were with us when we did the Seder, you heard Dave talk about these things and how even at the first Passover, you have the three beams of wood, the vertical members and the horizontal lintel of the homes that the blood of the lamb had to be poured onto in order to be saved from the angel of death. Well, it's pretty easy to see that the cross filled with the blood of Jesus makes it possible for us to be saved from that angel of death. Or when he talks about the matzah bread, or he talks about the removal of sin from the house, or when we look at how all of these portions of the Seder meal and everything that Jesus did with his disciples point to his life and his ministry and everything that he did, it gives us context to the old. And so Paul brings that up. He said, the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on my way a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And we had all fallen to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so Paul starts giving his testimony. He said, look, this is how I was raised. I was raised as a Roman. I was raised as a Jew. I was a Pharisee. They can tell you all about that. And I was brought up to be a persecutor of the church. And it's interesting how much emphasis he puts on his own sin. That's a unique thing in the Bible. You should know that. That this is the only religious book in the world, you should know, that without any hesitation whatsoever, airs all the dirty laundry of the righteous people. And we have all the sins of everyone. It doesn't cover them over at all. We have the sins of Adam. We have the sins of Noah, the sins of Abraham, the sins of his children, the sins of Jacob. We have the sins of David. We have the sins of the prophets. We have the sins of everybody throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, everyone in the New Testament, the sins of Matthew and Peter, the sins of Paul. They're all there. They're there for us to see and to learn from, and Paul doesn't hesitate bringing them up, saying, look, I'm not perfect. This is what I've come from. This is what I was all about. This is what I was doing when the Lord reached into my life and saved me. I love that because it's a testimony that no matter where you are in life or what you're going through in life or how far gone a person might be, nobody is so far gone that God can't reach into their heart. Nobody is so wicked, so evil, so lost that God can't turn that life around. You know, that's a hard thing to accept, I think, when it's a person that we believe deserves exactly what they're receiving. I remember driving through town one time with an individual and noticing a person on the side of the road, and the person was actually in the act of shooting heroin into their arm. And the individual I was with in the passenger seat said, you know, you see, they're getting what they deserve. And I thought, you know, what a terrible, jaded way to view a human being that God can reach and save. And Paul doesn't hesitate. He doesn't come from a great background. He's not a perfect man. He's made a lot of mistakes. He's persecuted the very people that are now after him. And so in a sense, it's almost as if he's saying, look, you know, they don't have no reason. They have cause to hate me because look at everything that I've done up until now. I used to be one of them. I used to be their friend. I fought the Christians with them. And then I turned on them and I went and I started serving the Lord. Paul is the worst of the worst of the worst, and even he was saved. And he was saved in a very unusual way. It was on the way to Damascus. And he talks about that, and he says that it was a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me. You know, similar to the glory of God, I believe, that Moses saw on Mount Sinai. And you remember just how strong that was, that when Moses came down, he was glowing. And it was so visible, he had to cover himself up because he was worried that everybody would be afraid. Well, Paul encounters that same kind of light, which, by the way, you're going to see one day. In the book of Revelation, it tells us that in heaven, God's glory illuminates the entirety of the world, that there's no need for sun or moon, that God's light illuminates the earth. And so you can imagine seeing that kind of intensity of light as Jesus apprehends Paul on that road. You know, I was reading one time about the atomic bombs that they dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki and the tests that they did in the White Sands area of New Mexico. You know, the atomic bomb, the Manhattan Project that came out of Los Alamos labs and other places of the nation, and they detonated it. And they had to give everyone these special goggles. And even then, they told them, with these goggles on, you need to turn around the opposite direction and then cover your eyes even after that. And there's testimony of people who were at other nuclear tests in the ocean and in the South Pacific sitting on a naval ship when one of these bombs would go off. And they said, you know, we turned around, we had the goggles, and then we covered our eyes. And even through all of that, you could see the bones in your hand. It was a light brighter than the sun, and it was that bright all around them for a brief moment. I think of a light kind of like that, only more intense. And so it was a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around him. No doubt a light that could then cause blindness, as it did cause blindness in a number of folks who were near those tests and didn't have the proper gear. And so Paul lost his vision, but he did gain it back. But that's how he was saved. It was a very abrupt kind of moment. You know, some people have that kind of testimony too. you talk to them and you say, well, when were you saved? And they'll say, I'll tell you when I was saved. It was on March 5th, 1987, at 11:23 p.m. I was about to do something terrible. And it was like God just sent this person into my life and they said something and I stopped and I backed away from the edge and I put the gun down or I put the needle down or I stopped drinking or I decided not to go through with something I was about to do and I put the pills down and I followed them and they took me and we prayed and I gave my life to the Lord and I'll never forget it to this day. I've talked to people like that with that sort of testimony. I remember when I was saved, it wasn't near as dramatic as that. It was when I was a child at Vacation Bible School at the end, and they asked, would anybody like to receive Jesus into their heart? And I said, well, me, and I walked up front, and, you know, I thought I was in trouble because then they took me to the pastor's office, you know, and I'm like this big, and I'm getting taken to the principal's office, and then we sat there, we prayed, he explained the gospel to me, and I remember that. Some people have very dramatic conversion events. Some people, like me, it's really not all that impressive. Other people, they really can't remember exactly when it was in their life. They just know at a very early age they trusted the Lord and they've grown up that way. I think all of that is wonderful. I really do. I think every story is powerful. Every story has value. It doesn't have to be Paul's, but it does need to be yours. And it needs to be something that you can share and that you can share concisely and effectively and not to be afraid of including all the things that maybe give it a little bit of humanity, as Paul did here as well. And so he talks about it. And Jesus says, is it hard for you to kick against the goads? You ever felt the Holy Spirit just working in your heart and, you know, just this attitude of resistance? You know, God, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. I'm comfortable where I am. I like where I am. I like my life the way it is. I'm not going to do that. It's going to ruin everything. Or, no, Lord, you got the wrong person. I think of Moses often when I talk like that. Arguing with God about going to speak to Pharaoh. And eventually Moses says, you know what? I'm just not a good speaker. And God says, you know what, don't worry about that. I'll be with your mouth. I'll teach you what to say. I need you to go and to do what I've called you to do. Or what about Jonah? A man God called very specifically to go do a ministry, to preach in Nineveh, who says, no, I'm not going to do it. And we learn at the end of the chapter because he hated the Ninevites and he thought they deserved to be wiped off the face of the planet. They deserved what it was they were about to get. And he wasn't going to be the one to go and stop it. I imagine Jonah would have pulled up a chair and watched the fireworks display with a bowl of popcorn. He was that bitter toward the Ninevites. And then yet we find him running from God. And eventually God reaching him as well. God reaching Moses. God reaching even Saul of Tarsus. The Holy Spirit working in their heart. And them battling. And the Holy Spirit pushing back. It's that goad. It's a tool. You know what a goad is. It's the tool that a farmer would use to drive the cattle, drive the oxen. If they didn't want to move, they were being stubborn, they'd pull out a sharp, pointed stick, and they would ram them in the rear end with it. And that would get them to go. And you couldn't kick against it because it would hurt even more. And so Jesus says, why are you kicking against the prodding of the Holy Spirit? And you can imagine the war that was going on within Saul's heart. On one hand, he was raised as a Pharisee in Rome. He hated Christians. He made a career out of locking them up. On the other hand, he watched Stephen die. And with such mercy and compassion in his heart, he says, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And it creates this turmoil because now all of a sudden everything he was taught to believe about the evil, vile Christians turns out to be wrong. Because in his last breath, this Christian prayed for the forgiveness of all the people throwing the stones, including Saul, who was standing there. And he thinks to himself, what kind of man would do that? What kind of a person would pray for the people who are killing him? Most people, they die and they curse their killers. They curse the murderers. They fight back. They resist. I mean, he's used to that. But to see this, it creates turmoil. And he starts resisting and he starts resisting. But there comes a point where you just can't resist God anymore. You know, in theology, we call that irresistible grace. It's actually got a term for it. And it means that when God reaches into a person's heart, His grace is more powerful than any amount of resistance the human mind can put up. I mean, sure, a person can fight back and they can resist long enough to where they temper themselves. And God sometimes lets that happen for His glory, as He did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the first five plagues, hardened his heart against God. The second five plagues, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You can read that in Exodus. And that will happen sometimes. But the reality is, God has the power to overcome even the most resistance, as He did here in Saul's life as well. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Verse 15, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." You know, Jesus takes it personally when His church, when His bride is offended, is assaulted. You know, as Christians, we're taught to be peaceable. You know, Jesus says to turn the other cheek, to go a second mile, to do anything we can to live in peace with people around us. The reality is sometimes they won't have it, but we're supposed to go the extra effort to maintain the peace, even if it means that we take a loss, even if it means we suffer embarrassment. We're supposed to live in peace as best we can with everyone. But that doesn't mean God isn't keeping a tally of all the times His bride was hurt, all the times Christians were persecuted, all the times that somebody came and tried to destroy a ministry or tear it down or divide it or scatter a flock. And so He says, "Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And so here's this encounter that Paul has with Jesus. And he gives us all these little details. He was a terrible guy. He was doing awful things, the worst of the worst. And yet despite all of that, the glory of God revealed Himself to Saul on the way to Damascus. And he asked him these prodding questions. "Why are you resisting the Spirit? This is Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting." And introduces him to Saul. And then Saul continues with his testimony, verse 19. "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." Now, what does that mean, deeds appropriate to repentance? Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean in order to be saved, you have to do this, this, and this. I have this conversation with people all the time. Can a person be saved if they've never been baptized? It's a question we get a lot. Can a person be a member of a church if they haven't been baptized? We get that question a lot. And the answer that I always give is Jesus never required those things. He never said, "You know what, you can follow me as long as you've done these other things first." You know, there's something that we believe, and that is the totality of the cross. And that is to say that what Jesus did is sufficient. He's the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice. He takes away the sins of the world because He is the perfect one, crucified without any justification whatsoever, other than He dies to take away our sin. If Jesus had not been sinless and He was crucified, He would just be another sinner put to death. But because He had no sin whatsoever, He's able then to attribute other sin to His account, which is exactly what He does. And it happens in totality. There's nothing left for us to do. Well, the problem comes when someone says, "Yeah, but you've got to be baptized to be saved." Well, you know what that means is that Jesus did 99%. And we've got to do that one or it doesn't count. We've got to do this thing or it doesn't count. We've got to go through this process of or it doesn't count. And so the deeds appropriate to repentance have nothing to do with a religious rite or a ceremony that a person goes through. Here's what it means. When a person repents, literally they turn their life around. That's what it means to repent. It means to turn and go the other direction. It's not just, "I'm sorry." It's not just, "You know what, that was a terrible thing for me to do, and can you forgive me? You know, I'll make it up to you." That's not repentance. Repentance is, "I'm sorry for what I've done, and I am never doing it again, and I'm going the other way to ensure that never happens." It's a U-turn in life, is what it is. And in repentance, there will be, as a result of a genuine repentance, fruit that you see in the life because of that. That means a person who says they've repented, but they've continued in all of their sinful habits without any kind of qualms whatsoever, I think you can ask the question, is this person truly repented? You know, Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. That doesn't mean we get it perfect. That doesn't mean as Christians we don't still sin. But it does mean we make an intentional decision to turn from that and abandon the things that cause us to sin, which will become more and more clear to us as we continue in our relationship with the Lord. And so we repent, we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit enters into our heart, and then all of a sudden we start feeling conviction for certain things that we used to do, that we start doing because we've always done them. Only this time, rather than feeling a pleasure out of it, we feel a sense of guilt. We feel a sense that says, you know, we probably ought not do that. And the next time we do it, we feel that same sense. And that's the Holy Spirit guiding us. And so the deeds necessary or appropriate for repentance, as he mentions here, talks about these things that we start doing as a result of the salvation. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives. You know, we start making different decisions. In the book of Philippians, Paul puts it this way. He says that God works in you, and so work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's the idea that once God starts recreating the heart, eventually that will come out through the hands and it will be seen in the life. And so he talks about that. He said, I didn't prove disobedient to this. I told them they should repent. They should change their life. They should walk away from these things that keep them from God. For this reason, some Jews, he says in verse 21, seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And the world will do that, by the way. When you start preaching repentance and abandonment of sin and giving up these things that keep you away from God relationally, the world will strike. And it happened with Paul. You remember he was preaching about sexual morality and immorality. He was teaching about false worship. And then all of a sudden, what happened? The merchants came out, didn't they? You remember it. And these were the guys who made golden trinkets, you remember, to Diana. And they were all worshiping Diana, who was the priestess up in the city of Corinth. And Paul's saying, you can't be worshiping that stuff. It's a dead god. And so people start listening to his teaching, and they stop buying these trinkets. Well, that's bad business for the merchants who aren't making any money anymore. And they got angry. They didn't care necessarily what he was saying. They cared how it affected their bottom line. And when you start teaching and preaching that kind of stuff, and you start living that way in the world, and the enemy senses that he's lost control over one who will then bring others with him, there will be a response. And Paul felt that response as well. Because of his message to repent and turn to God, ironically, the people who called themselves men of God, the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. When you preach and you share and you witness to the world, keep these words in mind, small and great. You know, the gospel goes to everybody, not just the person who looks like they've lost everything, not just the person in trouble, the person who's hurting. You know, as a Christian, that's kind of low-hanging fruit. You know what I mean? I mean, you got a person whose their life is falling apart, and you have a message of hope, and we can feel pretty confident in sharing that there, and we know that it's probably going to land well. That's a pretty easy person to share with because they're probably open to it. You know who's hard to share with? One who seems like they've got it all together. They've done well in their career. They got a lot of money. Things are going well, and you're like, you actually need to repent of your sin. And they're going, repent of my sin. I got $1 million home. I got 5 cars. I've got a wonderful retirement. What are you talking about? Repent of my sin. Everything's going well. What have I done wrong? It seems like I've done pretty well in life. You start to get an idea of what Jesus meant when he said, it will be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Not that it's impossible, but the more wealth and status, the greater we are here in the world, the harder it is to see our need for salvation. And so he says he testified to the small and the great, to the impoverished, to the wealthy, to the powerless, to the Roman governor, to everyone in between. The gospel went to every creature, everyone he could come across. You know, I would say, I would say that this is a great example of just how it is the church can change the world. Preaching to small and great. A lot of folks think that the church is going to change the world by marching in protests, by going up and fighting things in court. You know, somebody said one time, fighting on someone else's terms is a good way to lose. If we think that we're going to somehow beat Caesar in Caesar's court, it's a pretty naive thing to believe, actually. I think it is. It doesn't ever seem to go well for Paul. It won't go well for him. He's going to remain in custody the rest of his life. He will eventually be beheaded. It doesn't usually work to change the world and change the society through the systems that way. You know what does work is to change the hearts of the people who then go into those areas, to preach to the great and to the small. And when they get into those positions of leadership, we start seeing changes and we're seeing transformation. That's exactly how Rome was transformed, by the way. It was about 300 AD, and there was a Caesar by the name of Constantine who hated the Christians. And one day he was evangelized, and over time he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And at that point declared, never again would Rome crucify anybody. The state religion of the Roman Empire was now a Christian one. And so Rome, which is guilty of crucifying Jesus, just 300 years later becomes a Christian nation. Not because of anybody marching in the streets or rebellion or fighting, but because of evangelism, because of reaching people with the gospel. It reached Constantine, who was then able to effect change. And so he testifies to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. He's not arguing about their policies or politics. He's not getting caught up in all these social issues. We're going to talk about that a little this Sunday when we look at just how Jesus sent his disciples into the world. He told them to do one very simple thing. He said, preach the kingdom of heaven. That's it. He didn't say get caught up in all the movements, get caught up in all the causes. He didn't say try to go lobby Congress. No, he said, preach the kingdom. You get the word into people's hearts, and it will change the person, which will then change the culture. And so that's exactly what Paul did. He wanted to put the word into people's hearts. And he shared nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to happen, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. That's the gospel, by the way. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, that's really all we need. I mean, the rest of the Bible is great, and it's important to read, and it comes from God, absolutely. But if you're going to share something with someone, and you have like 30 seconds, the death, the burial, and the resurrection to life of Jesus Christ, that he was crucified on a cross for the sins of the world, that he died and was buried, and that he rose again in victory over death, and that through him, anyone who comes in faith can have eternal life. That's basically it. In John chapter 3, Jesus put it in a nutshell. In fact, it was Martin Luther who called it the gospel in miniature. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so Paul preaches the same message. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, for I utter words of sober truth. You know, it's not unusual for a non-believer to hear this kind of thing and to think you're crazy. In fact, it usually is the response of non-believers, is to think that this is insane. What do you mean Jesus rose from the dead? What do you mean if I believe in a man who lived 2,000 years ago, I can go to heaven? What do you mean that this book, which is that many plus years old, is something that I should be looking to for guidance in life? What are you talking about? What do you mean I can just ask for forgiveness and I'm given? Don't you know what I've done in my life? This is a crazy kind of thing, if you really stop and think about it, to a person who is blind to what Paul was before he was converted. And so it takes a message, it takes the gospel to get into their heart, but they'll still sometimes hear it and say that you're crazy. I love what he says, though. I'm not out of my mind. This is truth. You know, theology is not an easy subject. I'll just let you know. There is a reason why seminary requires 4 years of undergraduate work, followed by 3 years for a master degree, and an additional number of years to get a doctoral degree. It's more education than physicians go through. It's more education than an attorney typically goes through. This is not easy stuff to understand. I barely scratched the surface. I have more questions now than I ever have in my entire life. When the disciples trained, they trained for 3 years under Jesus. And what was the Bible always saying? They didn't understand the things that he was talking about. Or Paul, he went off into the wilderness and trained for 3 years under Jesus after a lifetime of legal training as a Pharisee behind that. And still, he called it the mystery of the faith. So it's not an easy topic. It's not something that can just be dismissed. It's not insane. There are a lot of learned scholars and authors throughout the history of the ages who have pored over the Bible to come up with advice, conclusions, but ultimately a lot of questions. And so he hears this and he says, this is crazy. You're insane. And Paul goes, I'm not insane. This is a very real thing. This is sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence. You remember the king, King Agrippa, right? He's the King Herod Agrippa. He's the one who understands all these things about the Jews. Since I'm persuaded that none of these things escapes his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. You know, I love how he kind of ends his testimony. Did you notice that? Do you believe? I have a question for you, Agrippa. Do you believe? Here's what Jesus has done in my life. Here's where he's brought me out of. Here's what I've seen him do. This is what Moses and the prophets said would happen, that Jesus would die and be buried and be raised again. These are words of truth. So my question, Agrippa, is do you believe? It's a challenge. Don't be afraid to challenge people when you share. You know, there's a lot of preaching that goes on, and it's just kind of like a running commentary, and at the end, it's just over. I believe that good preaching should challenge the person to action at the end. There's a reason they listen to you, whether it's 30 seconds or 30 minutes or 2 hours or whatever it is. There should be a challenge at the end. What about you? What do you believe? It's a call to action. And Agrippa says, you know what? If you keep going, you might even persuade. Now, it's a sarcastic thing. But it's interesting how when people see your passion for something, it will affect them. Something they might not have even cared about. Maybe they didn't take it seriously, but you do. And you have a testimony, and your testimony makes sense. And it has evidence behind it, and there's personal relationship behind it, and there's passion behind it. And you start talking about this thing that maybe they thought was insane, but they hear how sane you sound, and they hear how passionate and convinced you are, and how knowledgeable you are. And it's interesting how that affects people. You know, there's an old saying, they don't care what you know, they care. Or they don't care what you know, they care that you care, essentially is what it is. I actually forget how it goes. But people don't, They're more interested in your heart. They're more interested in that you care, that you're passionate about something, than that you can give them facts. And Paul said, I wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. That's his mission. Everything boils down to that. He doesn't care what happens to him. He wishes that everyone, Agrippa, all the way down to the lowest pauper, would become as he is. And that is to say that they would give their life to the Lord. The king stood up, the governor and Bernice, there it is again, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This could have been the end of the road for Paul. He could have had a life of ease and comfort and retirement on a nice little, beach there in Sicily or something. But he said, I appeal to Caesar, and there's no going back. When I was a police officer, people would very often say, you know what, I want a lawyer. It's like, okay, then you're going to wait here until your lawyer gets here. I can't talk to you anymore. Oh, no, that's not what I want. No, I'm sorry. You said you want a lawyer. Right now, I can't do anything more with you. You're going to have to wait till they show up. It's Friday afternoon. They might be here Monday morning. So you're going to hang out here. But you said lawyer, and that ends the game. Well, Paul said Caesar, and it ended the game for Agrippa and for Festus. You know, the temptation of the enemy is always to choose comfort. In fact, it is often the temptation that he presents to us. If you think of the temptation he gave to Eve, it was for comfort, wasn't it, essentially? It was something that she wasn't supposed to have, but when you read about how she viewed it, it was pleasant to the eyes. It was good for food. It was good to make one wise, it says. Or when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, he was going through a very hard time and Satan tempted him. Just turn these rocks into some bread. I'll tell you what, you're pretty hungry, Jesus. It's been 40 days since your last meal. Why don't you just turn this into a feast? You can do it right here. And Jesus talks about not living by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. But that is the temptation of the enemy, to choose comfort, to choose a life of ease. And Paul could have very easily done that. He could have just said, you know what? I know that I've done nothing the Romans are going to care to put me to death for. I haven't done anything guilty of capital conviction. I'm a Roman citizen, so they can't crucify me anyway. The bar of conviction is much higher for a citizen than a non-citizen. I'm in pretty decent shape with regard to the death penalty if I just let the Romans deal with it. If I deal with it now, but instead he said, no, I'm going to Caesar. His mission wasn't done. And he will go to Caesar. He'll go to Rome. He'll spend time in a Roman jail. On his way, he's going to get shipwrecked in the next chapter. We're going to read about that next week. But I think, you might look at this and you might think, Paul, if you'd have just kept your mouth shut, things might have gone a little bit better. Well, unfortunately, Paul had a very bad habit of not keeping his mouth shut when he should have, maybe in some cases. But specifically here, the temptation would have been to get out of the jam as fast as possible. Because most people would look at this as a failure. He's been locked up, pulled out of the ministry. He can't travel where he wants to go. He doesn't have access to people like he used to. Can't get into the synagogues, can't get to the temple, can't get to the feasts. And so maybe if he just concedes just a little bit now, he can be released to go do the things that he wants to do. And they even affirm it. He would have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Sometimes God's plan is to minister through pain, through suffering, through things that maybe others would consider a failure. But God says, no, this is a unique opportunity. I'm going to put you in a place where no one would imagine so that you can do a ministry you would never imagine. Paul does more ministry from jail than almost anywhere else, and his letters that he writes that become canonized into Scripture come from a jail cell. And so it's just interesting how, on the outward appearance, it might appear that Paul's ministry is taking a left turn somewhere. But in reality, he's right where God needs him to be. God's plan for us is very often different. His measure of success is different. Paul is right where God needs him, and he is headed where God wants him. But his adventure isn't done yet. He's going to go to Rome, and as I said, he's going to end up shipwrecked. Something, again, that he's not unaccustomed to, but it's going to happen. And it's going to happen next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the study. We thank you for the example of Paul that reminds us that, Father, even when things seem like they're going awry, even when life seems out of control and it appears like it's all falling apart, that, Lord, you are still in control. Nothing happens outside of your authority and you're okay. Nothing happens that you haven't allowed. Paul's life went exactly as you planned. Even though it might not have been what he imagined or any one of us would think of our own ministry, it was exactly what you had planned, what you had ordained for him. And Lord, we trust that as we walk, as your word tells us, that we walk in faith and that you will order the steps of the righteous. Lord, order our steps and reveal to us what it is you would have us do as we go from here to serve you in ways that maybe we never anticipated, we never saw coming, things that might come up as an opportunity, but, you know, it's going to take some creative thinking maybe. We pray that we would have that. We'd have the wisdom of the Spirit, that we would consider it a privilege to stand there and to give our testimony as we go and we share. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great evening. We'll see you on Sunday morning.